have the privilege this morning of carrying on in the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, whatever form they take, I'd like to invite you to turn to Acts 13. Acts 13. We're going to look at the first 12 verses of this chapter. I don't know if you realize it, but the book of Acts is a critically important book in our Bible, especially in the New Testament. It chronicles one momentous event after another in the early church history. For instance, in chapter 1, we have Jesus going up to heaven bodily. We call that his ascension. In Acts chapter 2, we have the Holy Spirit coming down to earth, having been sent by Jesus, and he births his church. And then, of course, we have in chapters 3 and chapter 4, and really the rest of the book of Acts, this dynamic growth that takes place. I mean, Peter preaches a sermon and 3,000 people trust Christ. A few days later, he preaches and 5,000 men trust Christ. Doesn't even include women and children. Dynamic growth. And then, of course, we have the deadly persecution against the church. We have Stephen, the first Christian martyr, being stoned in chapter 7. And then, of course, in chapter 12, we discovered just a few weeks ago that the apostle James, John's brother, Jesus' cousin, is beheaded for his faith. And now, in chapter 13, we come to a significant, significant turn in events. R. Kent Hughes, he's a former pastor, he's a writer. I love what he said about this particular chapter and what follows. He says, this is the greatest chapter in the church's history, and it's about to open. So this is a pretty significant portion of Scripture we're looking at this morning, because the gospel begins its expansion westward. It explodes outside the borders of the Middle East for the very first time, and it sails across the Mediterranean Sea to Europe. And that expansion continues even to today. As a matter of fact, you and I and our faith in Christ is a result of that expansion. So praise God for what took place in this chapter, because the gospel was taken across the seas and across the continents so that all the world, as Jesus put it, the remotest part of the world could hear the good news. And that includes the good news that you and I heard. So this morning in our text, I want to develop this theme. The preaching of the gospel has the power to transform hopeless lives, regardless of region and regardless of resistance, because we're going to see he's in a different place than he's ever been before, Paul and Barnabas, and there's resistance, significant resistance to gospel preaching. The two songs we sang this morning so nicely set the table for what we're going to see in our chapter this morning. What I'd like to do is look at three aspects of this advancing gospel. Number one, I want to look at expansion of the gospel. Number two, I want to look at opposition to the gospel. And finally, look at the propagation of the gospel. Now, let me just set the context here so that we are reminded of what has happened prior to this chapter. Acts 12 seems to be a parenthesis in Dr. Luke's process of thinking. It's like he's recording history, recording history, recording history, and it's all kind of tied together. And then he kind of interrupts his flow of thought to take us to chapter 12. And of course, chapter 12 is where we see Peter miraculously broken out of jail. And chapter 13 kind of picks up where he left off, Luke left off, in chapter 12. In chapter 11, we see the birth of the Gentile church in a city called Antioch. We're going to talk more about that this morning. And it concludes, that chapter concludes with the church doing a very kind and generous and loving thing. They hear about the needs of the Jerusalem church. And you can think of the Jerusalem church as the mother church. And they hear of the tremendous need because of a famine. So they take up an offering and they entrust it to Saul and Barnabas to take to Jerusalem. And they do so. They drop it off. And then they return. They return to the church at Antioch. And that is where our story picks up this morning. One other thing I want to make mention here. There's another shift here in that in the first 12 chapters, Jerusalem geographically was the center of what was taking place in the early church and all the provinces around, which makes sense because Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses where? Both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, all of that area that we know today as Israel. But in addition to that being the geographical center, we also take note of the target of the gospel was primarily Jews. The church early on was very monolithic. The church early on was primarily Jewish. And that was the focus of the early days. And the church in Jerusalem, which is the mother church, became the focus. And the nature of the ministry up in that area, it's kind of interesting. It was very rural, certainly in Jerusalem, but then they were going to various villages located throughout those provinces, taking the gospel. But now when we come to this particular section, chapter 13 through the end of the book of Acts, things change. There was a primary personality in the first 12 chapters. You know who it was. It was Peter. He's mentioned in every chapter through chapter 12, with the exception of two. So he's a very prominent character. But now as we come to chapters 13 through 28, we notice that the gospel now moves geographically outside of the Middle East. And it grows across the seas and it comes up to Europe. And in addition to that, the target is different. It's no longer Jews. Now the target is Gentiles, non-Jews, the nations. And it's no longer Jerusalem being the focus church-wise. Now it's Antioch. If we could call Jerusalem the mother church, we can call Antioch the missionary church because it sent Paul and others out to plant churches in other places. And when you look at the rest of Acts, it's becoming quite obvious that the gospel is going into urban settings. Athens, Rome, Ephesus, Colossae, many, many other places. It's not rural so much anymore. And of course, the primary personality from chapter 13 forward is not Peter. It's Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. So having said all of that, just to kind of set the context, if you go to your Bibles, look at the first verse with me. In 1 through 5, we find the expansion of the gospel. And look at verse 1. It says, now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So previously, the church at Jerusalem was the base of operations for the early Christians, but now it shifts to the predominantly Gentile church located a couple of hundred miles north up in Syria. And it's in a city called Antioch. It's a big city. It's about 500,000 people. And it was there that the followers of Jesus, the followers of the way, were very, it was the very first time they were called Christians. And we know that from the book of Acts, Acts 11:26. And Christian originally was a term of derision. It was a term of disrespect. It was a derogatory term, but the Christians redeemed it and they made it a precious term. We are little Christ. That's what Christian means. Little Christ. And they adopted it. Luke notes that there were several gifted leaders in the church and he identifies them as prophets and teachers, a reference to their spiritual gifts. Prophets proclaimed God's revelation. They received it directly from God through various means. And then they would, without commentary, declare it to the people of God. They were more forth-tellers than foretellers. Occasionally they did foretell. Occasionally they did predict. We have an example back in chapter 11 of Agabus. But prophets preached. Teachers taught. They explained the meaning of the revelation and its application to life. God gifted them to be able to do that. So the prophets preached, the teachers taught, two distinct functions. It's interesting now when you look at the Greek here. Luke proceeds to identify these gifted men by name and their particular gift. The Greek construction here suggests that the first three men in this list were the prophets. The second two men were the teachers. So it's interesting that he establishes that for us. So not all of them were prophets, not all of them were teachers. Three of them were prophets, two of them were teachers. And from the information given by Luke, we can see that this church, the church in Antioch, is very cosmopolitan. It is very heterogeneous. These men come from various backgrounds. For instance, Barnabas. We've encountered Barnabas in our study before. Barnabas was a Jewish man, but guess what island he was from? He was from Cyprus, which is where they're going to end up going initially. So he's a Jewish Cypriot. Simeon was also a Jew. Simeon is a Jewish name, but he had a nickname in the text. It tells us his nickname was Niger, which literally means black, which suggests to us he was a man of color, and he probably came from Africa, probably from the area that we know today as Nigeria. So he's a man of color. There's another guy named Lucius of Cyrene. He was a Gentile. Lucius is a Roman name. And his home is identified as the ancient capital of Libya in North Africa, Cyrene. Now, that might sound familiar because there was a Simon of Cyrene who carried Jesus' cross. Remember that? So this man possibly is another person of color. Then there's a guy named Manian. He was raised, interesting enough, the text tells us, with Herod Antipas. Now, who is Herod Antipas? I don't know about you, but when I study the Bible and I encounter all the Marys and I encounter all the James and I encounter all the Herods, it's a little confusing sometimes. So who is this Herod? This is the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. This is the Herod that Jesus stood in trial before, just before he was crucified. And this Herod was the son of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was the guy who killed all the babies in Bethlehem. So this guy, I find this intriguing, this guy who was raised in that kind of a home, somehow the gospel found him, saved him, and now he's a prophet in the Church of Christ. It's amazing. It's amazing. And then, of course, at the end, Paul brings up the rear, Saul. He comes a little late to the party, but he's converted to Christ. He's a rabbi by profession, and he, of course, becomes the great apostle to the Gentiles. And he writes half of our New Testament. These were the men who were in leadership in the church at Antioch. Look at verse 2 with me. While they were ministering, a reference to these prophets and teachers, these five men, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So while they're using their gifts to serve the church, seen here as serving the Lord, which makes sense because the church is identified by Paul as the body of who? The body of Christ, and we make it up. We're the individual members of it. So if we're serving one another, we're using our gifts. In essence, who are we serving? The Lord Jesus. And that's what this says to us. So they're serving the church as they are serving the Lord. And God, the Holy Spirit, speaks. Luke doesn't tell us how he speaks, but it makes sense that the Spirit spoke using one of the prophets to convey that message, because prophets received direct revelation from God at that time. So one of them received this message from the Spirit and communicated it to this group of men. And the fact that they were fasting, fasting is something early Christians did, though, by the way, fasting is never commanded in the Bible. Early Christians did it, but it was never commanded. But as they're fasting, it would seem to suggest that they were endeavoring to be very focused. They stopped eating so they could concentrate on something. And I think the thing they were concentrating on was pursuing the Lord's will as they served the church. And in that state of mind and in that spirit, the Holy Spirit commanded them. This is an imperative in the Greek. He commands them to separate two guys out. The word means to mark off with a boundary. So from the rest of the leaders, Barnabas and Saul are to be separated out. It's a strong word meaning divorce. It means to cut off for a very specific purpose. It's a very emphatic statement. It's the Spirit declaring he had a very special and unique ministry for these two men. And he wants them set apart from the rest of the guys. Now, Luke doesn't specify what the work is that they're being called to, but that's not necessary, really, because the rest of the book explains the work. They were divinely summoned to take the gospel outside the borders of the Middle East, outside the borders of Israel and Syria, and take the gospel to the Gentile world, the world of non-Jewish men and women. They were to be, in our vernacular, they were to be missionaries. They were to be missionaries. And their mission was to take the good news of the gospel to the non-Jewish world. They would leave the church in Antioch and they would go plant churches in other locations geographically, principally in Europe. Look at verse 3. It says, "Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." They apparently continued, these men, along with the church, they continued to fast for the purpose of focusing their attention, apparently on their prayers for these men, as they were about to be dispatched into a hostile world of pagan unbelievers. So you can envision them praying, "Lord, give them safety as they journey," because they're going to have to travel several hundred miles over the course of the next several months, taking the gospel not only to the islands out in the Mediterranean, but up into Europe and into Asia Minor. I'm sure they prayed for their safety. I'm sure they prayed for the Lord to make provision for them. "Lord, make it possible for them to find food and shelter. And we pray your blessing on their ministry as they evangelize and as they establish churches and disciple new Christians." So they're fasting as a church. They're fasting as leaders for that express purpose, to concentrate on their prayers. And then they did one more thing. They placed their hands upon these two men. They placed their hands upon these two men. They were not doing that because they were transferring to them some special power or some special gift. They were already empowered and filled by the Holy Spirit. They were already gifted by the Holy Spirit. So their laying on the hands was simple. It was public identification and affirmation of their call. That's all that it was. They were partnering with these men and their mission. They were affirming their call from God. They were publicly approving of that call. They were acknowledging, yes, these two men have been set aside for a very express purpose: take the gospel to the Gentile world. The missionaries were representing them as a church on the front lines of this new frontier. Having done all of this, the church and its leadership sent them on their way. It's a pretty significant moment in church history. Paul, at this time still called Saul, and his friend Barnabas are being sent out from Antioch with the good news. Look at verse 4. "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." Luke made it perfectly clear that ultimately this mission was motivated by the Lord. Though the church was the interim agency, the interim means, it was the Spirit who was directing the church, directing specifically the leadership of the church, to set those men out and send them out. And they made their way to the coastal city Seleucia, which is at the mouth of a river, the Orontes River. And it flowed from Antioch down into the Mediterranean Sea. And Seleucia was right on the coast. So it was a coast city. It's where a harbor was. And they got on board a ship and they sailed 130 miles southwest to the island of Cyprus. At the time, Cyprus had a reputation. It was known as Makaria, which literally means the happy island. The happy island. So you can take and run with your imagination, imagining what that place was like. It was the Hawaii and the Bahamas of the first century in the Mediterranean. If you wanted fun in the sun, that's where you went. That is not why Paul and Barnabas went there. They went there because Cyprus was Barnabas's home, and nobody knew the true condition of the people of the island of Cyprus than he did, because that's where he was raised. That's where he lived. And he recognized there was great spiritual need in that place. Probably why they started their trip there. Look at verse 5. It says, "When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues." Take note. Plural, synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. Kind of like how Luke writes. He writes about something that seemed pretty profound, and then he just kind of tacks on a little addendum. And oh, by the way, there was this guy John with him. Let me talk about this verse for a second. So it teaches us they arrived safely at Salamis, a port city on the eastern side of the island of Cyprus. It was the largest city on that side of the island. And apparently it had a very large Jewish population. Now, you might say, well, how do you know that? Well, history does bear it out. But even in the text, it notes that this city, which was very large, had not one synagogue, but it had synagogues, multiple synagogues, multiple places where Jewish people assembled for worship and instruction. And Paul, I call him Paul and Saul. So he's not going to become Paul until we get to a verse a little later in our section here. But if I mix them up, you know who I'm talking about, right? So Saul and Barnabas come to this island, and they have a custom. They have a pattern. They have a way that they're going to minister. And it begins by them going into the Jewish synagogues, even though they're going to take the gospel to Gentiles, even though they're in Gentile territory. Paul develops a pattern. He develops a habit. He develops a way of reaching even Gentiles. And it begins by going to the synagogues, the Jewish gathering places. Now, a big question is why? Why would he start there? Well, I think there's a few reasons. Number one, I think he started in the synagogue because he believed in the principle of Romans 1:16. Remember what Paul wrote to the Romans? He said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and then to the Greek." So I think he's just living out that principle. Let's take it first to the Jews, then we'll take it to the Gentiles. I think there's another reason, because people in the synagogue would have been faithful Jewish men and women, and they would have known the Old Testament scriptures, which, of course, are being preached and taught in conjunction with the new revelation that these men are receiving. But there's another reason why he went to the synagogue. Those people were the faithful who were looking for the coming of Messiah. And who are they announcing when they announce that Jesus has arrived? Messiah has come. And I think there's one more reason tied directly to the mission to the Gentiles. There were often many God-fearing Gentiles who attended Jewish synagogues. So these are Gentiles who already kind of have hearts that God's been preparing, because they're already seekers of God. And that's probably why they always went into the synagogue first. And they do that here in Cyprus. And it becomes a pattern for the rest of their ministries. Now, Luke also notes the men had taken a young helper along with them, whose name is Mark. We can't say too much about Mark. We've already encountered him previously. We're going to see a little bit more about him. But we know a few basic things about this young man. We know, first of all, his mother must have had some means, because she owns a home in Jerusalem, which becomes kind of headquarters for the early church. That's where Peter went after he was released from prison, miraculously released from prison. We know from the book of Colossians chapter 4 that Barnabas is Mark's cousin. So they're relatives. We also know that he may have had intimate knowledge of Jesus, because we know in the Gospel of Mark there was a young man in the garden who escaped out of the clutches of those who came to arrest Jesus, and they grabbed for him and he ran away naked because all they got was his sleeping clothes. So he had some firsthand knowledge of Christ's sufferings. And we also know, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter identifies him as my son. He's not his physical son, but he identifies him as his spiritual child. And the book of Mark probably was Peter's account of Jesus' life. Matter of fact, sometimes the book of Mark is called the memoirs of Peter, even though it was written by Mark. And then, of course, we're going to discover a little later on, this young man wasn't quite ready for ministry, because in the 13th verse of this chapter, which you'll be looking at next week, he deserts, he bails on Paul and Barnabas. Matter of fact, it becomes a point of contention with Paul and Barnabas. They go on and do their ministry. They come back, report to the church in Antioch, and then it's time to go back and visit the churches they've planted. And Barnabas says, "Hey, let's take Mark." And Paul says, "No. We are not going to take him. He abandoned us. He deserted us." So two missionary teams are born out of that conflict. Paul takes Silas and Barnabas takes Mark. That's this guy. Now, the word that's used here in the Greek would imply that he assisted Paul and Barnabas in a lot of different ways. He may have discipled young converts. He may have helped baptize the newly saved. And the Greek word was used in secular papyri, which were secular documents in the first century, the time of the Bible, to describe a servant in a synagogue who handled the scrolls of scripture. And so it's possible That was one of his main tasks, was to transport and preserve the Old Testament scriptures as Paul and Barnabas and John Mark traveled. Now, I want to pause for a second, and I'd like to share a couple of practical insights from these verses. First of all, clearly, the Lord's design for his church from the very beginning was that it was to be diverse. It was to be cosmopolitan. It was to be heterogeneous. We know from Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, it tells us this, that God is no respecter of persons. That is, he shows no partiality, no partiality. We're all made in his image. Over in Galatians 3 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul, writing to those believers, makes it abundantly clear that this church is to consist of varied backgrounds. He says there's neither Jew nor Greek. Those are ethnic backgrounds. There is neither slave nor free man. Those are social classifications. And there's neither male nor female, gender classifications. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And he's not talking about gender as it's circulating out there today. He's not talking about all of the weirdness that's out there today, all of the aberrations that are out there today. He's just talking about plain sense. God made men, God made women. And they both could be saved, and they both were members of the body of Christ. Similarly, he writes over in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 through 14. So what's my point? My point is this. Christ's church should be the most non-prejudiced, non-bigoted, non-racist, most welcoming and most unified body on earth. Sadly and tragically, it is not. And yet, in the very beginning, he set a pattern. And it's our job, by the grace of God, to make sure his church reflects the diversity that he designed it for. I want you to ask yourself a question this week. And the question is this: am I helping this objective, or am I hindering it by my bad attitudes, my prejudices, my bigotry? I look at people different because they're different than me. Their skin color is different. Their culture is different. They're more educated, or I'm more educated. They live in that neighborhood instead of my neighborhood. They speak a different language than I speak. And we could go on and on with all of the differences. Here's the thing, folks. God made all of us in his image, and he yearns to have a relationship with all of us, regardless of all those things that we make a big deal out of. The early church was a reflection of how he designed it to be. Someone has said about the 11 o'clock hour on Sunday mornings, it's the most segregated hour of the week. There's some truth. There's a lot of truth to that. By the grace of God, may we find him enabling us to be that welcoming place for anybody, anybody, regardless of background. We want them to find the Lord Jesus Christ. We want them to experience that newness of life. We want them to find hope. Hope of new life in Christ, of resurrected life one day, of heaven, of eternity with the Creator God, no matter those differences. There's a second thing here. There's one thing that characterized this early church, and it was its dynamic growth in two ways. In substance, these Christians grew in depth spiritually, but also in sheer numbers, in size. I mean, 3,000 one day, 5,000 another day. And then in the book of Acts, you'll find this little phrase, and the Lord kept adding to his church. He kept adding to his church. And as I thought about this, I thought, so what's the secret? You know, I'm a pastor. And as a pastor, you're always going to conferences. You're always going to seminars. You're always reading books. You're always watching somebody. And you're trying to find the secret of building a big church, of having dynamic spiritual depth in your church. I discovered here there's no secret. There's no formula. The original equipment of the New Testament church was simply this. They worshiped and served the King of Kings. They prayed, they preached the word, and they depended on the Holy Spirit's power. And God blessed. Remarkably blessed. And when we get lost in bigness, when we get lost in all of those things that can be so distracting, we become ineffective for Him. We just need to be the church as it's designed in the Scriptures, as it's taught in the Scriptures. We just need to be a gospel outpost. We preach and teach the gospel unashamedly. We preach and teach God's word systematically. And we gather and we pray together and we worship together. And that was the secret of the early church. And how did people comment on the early church? Well, in Acts 17:6, it says, here come those people that turn the world upside down. Whoa. And I'm not knocking having lights and projectors and sound systems and all the stuff we have. I praise God for the building we have. I praise God for all the equipment. But none of that is going to make a difference if we go away from the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the word of God and dependence upon the Holy Spirit and praying to God. We'll see changes in people's lives, and we may be an outpost that has 300 to 400 people instead of the 9 to 1,000 that we used to have, 900 people to 1,000. And that's okay. We just need to be faithful to Him. As a matter of fact, the word that's translated turn the world upside down, it literally means to stand up. So I thought about that for a second. It's kind of like the Lord said, I want people to stand up and take notice of my church. And how are they going to do that? When we faithfully preach the gospel, we live the gospel, we preach the scriptures, we depend upon the Holy Spirit, and He will do His work. He will do His work. I believe it's time for the church to get back to biblical basics. Biblical basics. I was reading, I get all kinds of stuff, and I was reading something the other day, and I really respect this guy. He's even been here in our church, and he said, what the church needs more today are more CEOs. And I went, what? I wouldn't say this to his face, but I said, that's a dumb statement. The Bible talks about shepherds, talks about pastors, not CEOs. What we need are more shepherds today. We need more pastors today. Men who understand we're under shepherds and we care for the Lord's church on His behalf. Like the men you saw up here. These are good men. These are good men. God has blessed us through the history of our church. We've had good men in leadership here. Praise God for that. Well, let's move on. Opposition to the gospel. It's coming. Look at verses 6 through 11. Paul's initial evangelistic efforts went apparently pretty smooth because Luke doesn't note anything out of the ordinary occurred. But that was about to dramatically change. Look at verses 6 and 7. When they had gone through the whole island, Cyprus, as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, interesting, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, kind of an interesting observation by Luke. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So the missionaries continued their evangelistic campaign across the island. So they now have traveled from the east side of the island to the west side of the island. And they have arrived at the provincial capital of Rome because this island is under Rome's auspices. And the capital is called Paphos. It's about 100 miles southwest of Salamis, which is where they landed on the other side of the island. So they've traversed the island by 100 miles. And their smooth sailing is about to be interrupted by a pretty stormy encounter. They meet a Jewish man who Luke identifies three different ways. First of all, he says he's a magician or sorcerer or wizard. The Greek word is magos. It's similar to the magi of Matthew chapter 2. And here it's referring to someone who dabbles in the occult and demonic activities. That's where he gets his magic from. It comes from the devil. That's how he is able to carry on his ministry and impress people, because it comes from the devil. What I find interesting is he's identified as a Jewish man. And in Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 12, Jews were forbidden to dabble in that kind of stuff, but not him. He's also called a false prophet by Luke. He's a preacher of lies and deception. A preacher of lies and deception. Thirdly, he's the son of a man. This is interesting. Bar Jesus. Bar is the Aramaic word for son of. Jesus is Jesus. It's a Greek form of Joshua. Jesus and Joshua mean the Lord saves. So he is identified as a man who belongs to a father by the name of Jesus. One commentator suggested this. I think it's kind of interesting. He said, this man claimed to be a spiritual descendant of Jesus and thus an heir to his magical powers. He may have claimed he knew the way of salvation, and who better to hear this from than a relative of Jesus? He used it to take advantage of people. The text implies this man had infiltrated the Roman governor's inner council. Sergius Paulus is the guy's name. And he's called a proconsul, which means he was the guy in charge of the government of Rome on that island. So he's a pretty important guy. And apparently this Bar-Jesus used his credentials as a wizard to ingratiate himself to this man. So he's part of his inner council. And you need to understand something about Romans at this time. They were very superstitious. They were very superstitious. You know how they would sometimes tell the future? They would kill an animal, rip out its entrails, and then separate them out. And then they would look for indicators in the entrails as to what the future should be. This man's a Roman. He probably has some superstitious beliefs. And often what leaders would do, they would collect around themselves various so-called wise men who could give them counsel to navigate as politicians in the Roman government. And this man is clearly attempting, that is Bar-Jesus, this man is clearly attempting to use his position to influence this Roman leader, this Roman official. But the proconsul, whose name is Sergius Paulus, is said to be intelligent. I don't know, when you read that verse, if that jumped out at you, it kind of jumped out at me that Luke notes he was intelligent. This suggests the man was of great understanding and discernment. That's the idea behind the Greek word translated here. He appears to be cautious about those who counsel him, like Bar-Jesus. He heard of Barnabas and Saul and their preaching, teaching ministry. And I think maybe he found Bar-Jesus' counsel unfulfilling, or maybe he even found it suspect. So what does he do? He personally commands Barnabas and Saul to come and share their teaching with him. Wow, what an opportunity. And being the sanctioned Roman authority on the island, they couldn't have excused themselves. They had to be there. And I suspect they looked at it as a great gospel opportunity. We get to share with this man, who's the leader of this island, on behalf of the great nation of Rome, we get to share the gospel, the good news with that man. Look at verse 8. A little bit more about Bar-Jesus. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Ah, there's the problem. The false prophet is so well known by his demonic activity, he has a nickname. It's Elymas, which is Arabic for magician or wizard or sorcerer. Luke notes this man is a troublemaker. He was actively, the grammar suggests, continually taking a stand against the missionaries, against Barnabas and Saul. And he tried to blunt their gospel influence on this governor. Even more condemning is the fact that he was zealously endeavoring to distort the message of the evangelists. The idea in the Greek is he was twisting the good news. He was twisting it out of shape, proving himself to be what Luke identified him as. He was a false prophet. He wasn't a preacher of the gospel. He was a preacher of the false gospel. Look at verse 9. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. Interesting encounter is about to come. At this juncture of our story, Dr. Luke makes a subtle reference to a profound change that occurred at that very moment recorded for us. He noted that Saul had another name, Paul. Now, some people think he got a new name. No, he didn't get a new name. The custom of the day in the Jewish world was males were given two names. They were given a Jewish name which would be Saul, which would probably be given to him in honor of the first king of Israel, who was Saul. And then they would be given a Roman name. Paul would be his Roman name. And when they were in a Jewish context, they would use their Jewish name. And when they were in a Roman context, they would use their Roman name. And of course, he is now taking the gospel, not to Jews. He's taking it to Gentiles. And he's going to be enveloped in a Gentile Roman world. So now he becomes Paul. He becomes Paul. Saul was a proud and disobedient king back in the days of David. Paul, interesting enough, means small. So names carried insights when you named a child back in the first century. So that may imply that Paul was a little guy. He was short. But it might also imply that by God's grace, his quest was to be unlike King Saul, his namesake, because he wanted to be a humble man. A humble man. Unlike his Jewish namesake. It was the name he used in those Gentile contexts. And from this moment forward, he's going to be known as Paul, no longer Saul. The only exception is when he gives his testimony in Acts 22 and Acts 26. There he refers to his name, Saul, but his letters are exclusively, he references himself as Paul, not as Saul. Now, at this point, Paul assumed the role of spokesman and leader. Because up until this point, it's interesting, up until this point, Barnabas is always mentioned first. It's Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. But now, Paul becomes the spokesman, and Paul becomes the leader. And from this point forward, with exception of a couple of places, it is no longer Barnabas and Paul. It is always Paul and his companions. He is the recognized leader. And it tells us here, Luke records for us here, that Paul experienced a fresh filling of the Spirit. He was already indwelt by the Spirit, but the idea here is, in Greek, the Spirit took a fresh control of Paul because there's an encounter that's going to take place here. Look at verse 10. He turns his attention to their opponent and he fixed a holy stare on him, if you could call it that, or a righteous stare. And look at what he says, verse 10. And he said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud." Man, tack right out the window. No tack whatsoever. "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Whoa, those are powerful words. He boldly, sternly, scathingly dressed the man down, publicly stripped him, revealing who he really was and what his motives were. The Spirit gave him that discernment. Paul didn't know that on his own. The Spirit, now in control of him, gives him those insights. Deceit and fraud. He says, "You're full of it. Distorted the truth to mislead like bait on a fish hook. Through reckless trickery, he drew people away from the gospel, from the truth. He calls him a son of the devil, identified the man as the offspring of the devil, not of Jesus, the Savior. The devil, in John 8, Jesus tells us, is the father of all lies. This man behaved like his spiritual father, Satan. He's a big, fat liar. He's a deceiver. He calls him an enemy of all righteousness. He was hostile and against any and all things right and correct, like Jesus. His word, God's word, his people, the church, his preachers and teachers, and the gospel itself. And he admonished him to cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. He called on him to cease and desist when it came to distorting the truths that led directly to a right relationship with Jesus. Look at verse 11. "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you." So he looks at him. He identifies who he is, who he really is, and now he's going to tell him what's going to happen to him. "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by hand." So Paul now performs, this is important, Paul now performs his very first miracle. His very first miracle. In the name of God, he cursed the man with temporary blindness. I want you to take note of that. It's temporary blindness. He says, "You're going to be blind for a time." It's temporary. It's not permanent. And we'll see maybe what the significance of that is shortly. And what we discover here is these men called apostles would have their preaching and teaching accompanied by signs and wonders and miracles, which authenticated they were indeed mouthpieces. They were spokesmen for God. 2 Corinthians 12:12, Hebrews 2:3 and 4. This was an act of divine judgment upon this spiritual charlatan. That's what he was. He was a theological quack. That's what he was. And now he faced the consequences of it. And instantly, we're told in the text, the man went blind and he began to wander around looking for someone who cared enough to take him by hand and lead him away. This is an interesting irony. The one who desired to obscure the light is now blind. Is now blind. There's a couple of important lessons here. First off, the church is often pictured in two different ways. Sometimes we call it the church triumphant, and that's always how we refer to the saints who are now resting in heaven, like Marty and Tano. The church triumphant in heaven, experiencing the blessings of being with the Lord Jesus. But then there is the church militant. That's the saints combating the enemy still on earth. And by the way, that's us. When people are aggressively dissuading honest inquirers of the gospel, immediate, bold, and courageous intervention is called for, just like the Apostle Paul in our text. And why? Because a soul hangs in the balance. A soul hangs in the balance. Will they go to heaven? Or will they go to hell? And we have the keys to heaven. We can unlock heaven because we can share the good news with them. But when people come and intentionally and deliberately try to dissuade people, to move them away from the gospel, we have to intervene. Now, we don't have power or authority to curse the enemies of God like Paul did and make them blind. But I tell you what we can do. We can model ourselves after Jesus, our Lord. And here's what Jesus did when he encountered opposition to him and his message of the good news, the gospel. And he taught it to us in Luke 6 and over in Matthew 5. He said, pray for your enemies. Pray for your enemies. Most of us get exercised about our enemies and we start responding to them the way they've been treating us. You know, tit for tat. Jesus said, no, pray for them. You don't think I can transform his life, her life, in an instant of time? I'm the infinitely wise one and powerful one and righteous one. I can do that. Didn't I do it with you? Secondly, not only pray for our enemies, we can bless those who verbally abuse us. They use bad words to talk about us. Let's use good words to talk about them. They are, after all, made in God's image. Praise God for that. They have been designed for a relationship with the eternal God. Praise God for that. But that's not how we respond sometimes, is it? I remember when I was a little kid, if my friend called me a name, I called him the name right back. I remember watching Pee Wee Herman in a movie years ago, and they would name call, and he would say something about to infinity. That's what you are, to infinity, what I just called you. I don't have to say it anymore. That's how we respond. Jesus says, now pray for your enemies. That's what I did. Bless those who verbally abuse you. That's what he did. He's up on the cross. They've nailed him there. And he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Thirdly, we can do good to those who physically abuse us. If your neighbor's throwing leaves in your yard, then you just use your blower to put them in a pile and rake them up and put them in your dumpster. You go, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to throw them back over the fence. No. If you want to make a difference, if you want the church to impact your neighborhood, don't throw them over the fence. Rake them up and put them in your bin. We pray for our enemies. We bless those who verbally abuse us. We do good to those who physically abuse us. And we boldly confront sin. We don't back off. We're gracious. But we don't back off. All of this motivated by God's love in us for them. What's the first fruit of the Holy Spirit? Love. Romans 5:5, but the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. You have the power to love. I have the power to love. And secondly, I also see God's incredible grace in this confrontation, because the man's blindness is clearly a picture of his spiritual condition. He's spiritually blind. But it may be a picture of God's grace as well. You might say, well, how is that? Well, remember, it was only temporary, right? He said for a time. Maybe it would provide time for him to consider the gospel. Time for him to repent and believe the gospel. Maybe Paul thought of his own blindness and the new life he discovered on the road to Damascus, and he hoped this man would experience new life as well. Because what happened to Paul when he was on the road to Damascus? He was blind for a few days. Our God is a merciful God. He's a gracious God. How many years did the world have before the flood came? 120. 120 to hear the righteous preaching of Moses. How many days did Nineveh have to repent of their sin? 40 days. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord said, or the question was raised, well, where's the coming of Jesus? You know, he's not come. It's been thousands of years. He's not come. And they were doubting his coming. And then Peter said, well, the Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So time is available for them to act. And then finally, we come to our propagation of the gospel. Very quickly, verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So the faithful preaching of the gospel and the show of superior power convinced this man, this Roman official, Sergius Paulus, of the truth of the missionary's message of forgiveness. He was convinced by the miracle and the message. Belief was essential for his transformation. He trusted Christ as his Savior. He became, another momentous event here, he became the very first Gentile convert outside of the Middle East. And we have even outside evidence of his wonderful story. Archaeologists have found inscriptions on the island of Cyprus bearing Sergius Paulus' name, clearly establishing he was a Christian and that his entire family came to Christ. All because Paul and Silas went to the island and shared the good news. The gospel was now on the move. And what we've seen in our study this morning is that the preaching of the gospel has the power to transform hopeless lives, regardless of region, the Middle East, Cyprus, Europe, America, and regardless of resistance. There will always be Bar Jesuses. There will always be Elamuses who will push back, who will deceive, who will draw people away from the good news. But that doesn't hinder the work of God. He will continue to save. The Roman official was identified as intelligent, meaning he considered carefully the message of the gospel and believed. So I speak to you watching, those who may see this later, and those of you who are here this morning. If you are not born again, if you do not know Jesus as your Savior, be smart like Sergius Paulus and trust Christ as Savior. I leave you with the insightful words of that famous theologian, football coach and TV announcer Lou Holtz. You go, excuse me? What? Did I hear you correctly? Listen to what he said. You want to be happy for an hour? Eat a steak. You want to be happy for a day? Go golfing. You want to be happy for a week? Go on a cruise. You want to be happy for eternity? Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. That's good theology. And if you're here this morning without the Lord Jesus, I just share one verse with you to ponder. And it's the most famous verse in all the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish, but have everlasting life. Becoming a Christian is simple. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. I believe he died in my place on the cross, paid my debt of sin. And I believe he was raised from the dead, proving he was the Son of God and that God's justice was satisfied. And now I'm resting in that. I'm leaning on that and that alone to save my soul. I did it as a 19-year-old college freshman. You can do it however old you are right here in this church. Trust Him today. Be like Sergius Paulus. Be smart. Trust Christ. Father, thank You for our time together this morning. Grateful for it. As we close on a song, we pray that it comes from our hearts because we revel in the gospel. You saved us. Heaven's our hope. Resurrection's our hope. Lord, if there's anyone here without Jesus, may today be the day they trust Him. And like Sergius Paulus, they'd be smart and trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. And for those of us who are Christians, help us, Lord, to be Christ-like and humble in our interactions with other people. And may our church, Santa Rosa Bible, this local church, be a welcoming place, regardless of the differences that exist, because You intended the body of Christ to be all of that. And it will attract the lost to us, because You can do what the world can't. We all unify around a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know Him and make Him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.